Take your copies of God's Word and open with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll be looking at various verses in the book of Jeremiah this morning as we consider the life of this prophet and lessons from Jeremiah's life that teach us about sacrifice and what that means to offer ourselves to God and offer ourselves to other people beyond what is comfortable. Let's look beginning at verses 4 and 5 this morning, Jeremiah chapter 1. Please follow along in your copies of God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So according to this passage, the Lord knew Jeremiah before his parents knew each other. The Lord knew Jeremiah before his mother knew that she was carrying him in the womb. So Jeremiah was known by God and he was set apart for God. He was set apart as a prophet to the nations. As a seminary student, I had aspirations of being a lightning rod for God. After getting roughed up in the ministry a time or two, there were days when I had aspirations of being a Walmart greeter. I got to thinking to myself, well, what if Jeremiah wanted to be a Walmart greeter? What if Jeremiah wanted to be a professional chariot racer? What if he wanted to be a military spy like Joshua or Caleb? What if he wanted to be a Dead Sea tour guide? I can just imagine him hanging out with his friends when he was young and they were talking about what they wanted to be growing up. And one boy says, I'm going to be a carpenter and build boats. Another says, I'm going to be a shepherd like my dad. And then there was a kid that said, I'm going to drive an ice cream truck. You know, there's always one kid that wants to drive the ice cream truck, right? Then Jeremiah says, you know, I'm going to be a prophet to the nations. You think that that's what Jeremiah said when he was 7 years old? Probably not. But God had already mapped out his life. So was Jeremiah okay with this? Well, sometimes yes and sometimes no. God's plans are perfect. Life is not. Life is hard. And according to that great theologian, John Wayne, it's harder if you're stupid. And that's true. Listen, if we are saved, we are saved entirely by God's grace. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, we know that verse well, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If our works could earn our way into heaven, then God would be obligated to us. We would be putting God into our debt, but God owes no man anything. What we have because of his grace. So if we are saved by God's grace, we will serve God's purposes. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, just like he prepared good works for Jeremiah to do in advance before he was ever born. Placing our faith in Christ is our way of saying that we can trust God with our future. And if we can trust God with our future, then we can also trust him with our present. This means that whatever God has for you to do represents a divine appointment. That means if you happen to be a plumber, then you should consider yourself an ordained plumber. Because the call of God, regardless of our line of work, makes our vocation holy unto him. So how does Jeremiah respond to his calling? Well, I am so glad that you asked. Look at verse 6. Then I said, Ah, Lord God. Some translations say, Ah, Sovereign Lord. Behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth or a child. Now, although Jeremiah said that he was only a youth, he was old enough to know that the prophets were the guys who were always getting into trouble for opening their mouths. And now God was calling him to do this very thing, and he didn't want any part of it. I find it interesting that Jeremiah addresses God as Lord, and then he follows that by suggesting that God has got the wrong man. When I first sensed God's call to vocational ministry, I said, Lord, you know, you've been right about everything in my life up until right now. I think you're just a little off on this one. Me, a pastor? I mean, really? I mean, with my family background and my checkered past, no way. And at the time, I had a whole 3 years under my belt as a believer. And I didn't have much sense back then. I still don't have much sense today. But I had enough sense to know that being a pastor was not what I wanted to do. That was the furthest thing from my mind. I convinced myself that my mind was playing tricks on me, and so I chalked it up to an overactive imagination. Well, the call came again. And so I reasoned to myself that God would never call me to do something that I didn't want to do. I mean, that makes no sense, right? Right. Well, the third time the call of God came, there was no denying. He made himself crystal clear. I was at a Bible conference in Del City, Oklahoma, where John MacArthur was the guest speaker. And after that conference, I was driving home in my little baby blue Nissan pickup. And I was in an attitude of prayer, and God called me to serve him as a pastor. And I said two words that changed my life forever: yes, Lord. That was on a Wednesday night. It was Wednesday, November the 17th, 1993. And I kid you not, I was on staff at a church a week later to the day. No resume, no experience, no connections, no seminary training, nothing. God put me on staff at a church. How's that for confirmation? At the time of his call, Jeremiah wrestled with a sense of inadequacy. And by the way, no one is ever adequate for ministry, in the work of the ministry. And this is by design. This is what keeps us close to Christ. This is what keeps us vitally connected to the Lord. This is how God crushes our pride. This is how God keeps us from getting lifted up in ourselves. I think it was Jesus who said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And just as Jesus told his disciples what to expect, God told Jeremiah what to expect. He said, "Look, you can expect resistance and rejection and hatred and hostility. But God also promised Jeremiah that his enemies would not overcome him." Look at verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" And then look at verse 19. "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So in spite of the demands of the task and the difficulties of the times, Jeremiah accepted God's call. Confronted with his deficiencies, he trusted God was enough. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 12. "That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Listen, in Scripture, God's people are always victorious, not from a position of strength, but rather from a position of weakness. Remember when they came out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, and they were called to conquer this land. They didn't have an army. They weren't a military machine. I mean, who in their right minds adopts as a legitimate military strategy a plan to march around a city with fortified walls and blow trumpets? Who does that? That is insane. It's like a suicide mission. The real question, however, for the servant of God is not, "Who am I to do this?" but, "What are my instructions?" The instructions God gave to Jeremiah were clear. You go where I tell you to go, and you say what I tell you to say. And under no circumstances was he to be afraid. This was the calling of every prophet whose primary role was to interpret the law of God in light of the events taking place around them and then call God's people to repentance. Prophets were God's spokesmen. They were the covenant enforcers. They were the conscience of the nation. And like the prophets of old, we too must be willing to sacrifice physical safety if you're following along in your outline. Faithful prophets were fearless men who paid a steep price for their willingness to stand against an idolatrous nation and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And like Judah before us, our nation is on a path of destruction, hurtling towards judgment because we seem to have forgotten God. Instead of staying true to the teachings of Scripture, churches are caving in to the demands of a depraved society. The seams in the fabric of truth are being ripped apart right before our very eyes. For this reason, every follower of Christ must be fearless in their stance for righteousness. We must be fearless in our plea for repentance. The first humanist manifesto was produced in 1933. It declared that existing religions were out of date due to, quote, man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, and deeper appreciation of brotherhood. One of the cornerstone beliefs of this movement was that the universe is not created, but rather self-existing. Traditional theism, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God who was assumed to be alive and caring, was unproved and outmoded. The hope of heaven was said to be harmful as reasonable minds looked to other means for survival. In 1973, 40 years later, a second humanist manifesto was issued and boldly declared that we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. End quote. Challenging the prevailing thinking of a culture and even the church is more costly now than ever before in our nation's history. Those who do so will pay a price. Jeremiah paid a physical price. Believers in the Lord Jesus are paying a physical price outside of the United States, and it's just a matter of time before believers inside of the United States will start paying a physical price. And in some ways, this price is already being paid. Just ask a lady named Baron L. Stutzman, who in 2013 refused to provide floral services for a same-sex wedding ceremony and was sued in a lower court ruling that was later upheld by a Washington State Supreme Court ruling in a unanimous 9-0 decision. And so this put Baronell, a lady in her 70s, in danger of not only losing her business, but her personal assets, all because of her decision to operate a flower shop on the basis of her convictions as a follower of Christ. Go with me to chapters 19 and 20, the book of Jeremiah, where we see him as a persecuted prophet. Let's read verse 1 in chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest. These were the people who didn't like him, by the way. And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor their kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. So in this passage, Jeremiah is going back to the potter's house, not as a spectator, but rather as a customer. taking with him key leaders, knowing full well how they felt about him. Now it takes some serious faith to take people on a field trip who can't stand you in the first place and then say things to them that could get you killed. But listen, when you are broken before God, you can be bold before men. The East Gate was the potsherd gate where potters worked and broken pottery was discarded. It overlooked the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the Jerusalem garbage dump, or Gehenna. Jeremiah turned that gate into a pulpit and he thundered God's verdict against them. Disaster was coming because of what the kings of Judah had done. They had forsaken God. They were worshiping idols. They had desecrated the temple. They had murdered the innocent, and they were offering their children in the fire to Baal. The nation was so far gone that Jeremiah compared them to smashed pottery. They had so hardened themselves against God that all hope was gone. Can churches get to this point? You tell me. Where are the seven churches of Revelation today? They're not there. Where are the mighty churches of England that saw revival fires that were sparked by the preaching of men like Whitfield and Wesley? They're not there. In 1984, Francis Schaeffer said that the great evangelical disaster was the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. In holding to a weakened view of the Bible, the authority of Scripture has been undermined. And this explains the seismic shift we are seeing in the American church away from the exclusivity of Christ, who is the only means of salvation. It explains the shift away from God's plan for marriage as being between one man and one woman, the stand on the sanctity of life or the authority of Scripture. For his announcement of coming judgment, Jeremiah was arrested, beaten, and put in stocks in chapter 20. And to add insult to injury, the stocks were located in a prominent place in the temple area. Nothing like a little shame to go with the pain. So here's God's faithful servant, his body bent and twisted, locked down in a tortuous position, still reeling from the blows of his beating. He would go on to be threatened with his life, falsely accused, imprisoned, put in a pit, and left to die. But even so, God was still very present in Jeremiah's life. Listen, what we are willing to suffer for, that, my friend, is what we really believe. Secondly, we must be willing to sacrifice family support. We must be willing to sacrifice family support. Sometimes God called his spokesman to do strange things to get the attention of his wayward children. Isaiah, for instance, was called to preach naked. Now, I'm not going to give you chapter and verse because you will not hear another word I say the rest of this message. I know you too well. Now, in chapter 16, God called Jeremiah to do some pretty strange things for emphatic purposes, like not getting married, not mourning for the dead, or not attending certain celebratory feasts. Now, from a woman's perspective, it was good that Jeremiah was called to not be married, that marriage was forbidden, because who wants to be married to a man that everyone wants to hate, loves to hate? I could just imagine Mrs. Jeremiah at the pottery store meeting someone for the first time. Oh, and what does your husband do? Oh, he basically prophesies judgment and breaks pottery to show people how bad it's going to be on the day of judgment. That's awkward. By refusing marriage, and all Jewish men were supposed to be married by the age of 20, Jeremiah was signaling the coming judgment of God, whereby sons and daughters of Jewish families were going to die by the sword, or they were going to starve to death in the coming invasion. And so God wanted to spare Jeremiah the grief of seeing his family face a similar fate. That being said, he would never know the comfort of a wife's companionship to mitigate the pain that is associated with the call to ministry. Listen, ministry can be a very lonely place. I cannot imagine doing what I do without the loving support and constant encouragement of my wife, who turned 62 years old today. Doesn't she look beautiful? You're amazing, sweetheart. The ageless wonder incarnate. But she is my best friend. She is my biggest fan. There's a whole nother, what's my biggest fan? Thank you. Yeah, that's true. Can I retract that? But there have been seasons, church, when I was tempted to kind of pull up the stakes and fold up the tent, pack it in, and call it quits. I didn't want to do it anymore. I've been doing this 18 years, and it's hard. But she was the voice of truth. She was the one that kept me grounded. She was the one that kept me between the lines. But Jeremiah was not allowed the privilege, the joy of experiencing a family support system. He couldn't come home after delivering another message of doom, a heavy message of judgment, and be greeted by the warm embrace of a loving wife, or by the exuberant cheer of his children who would say, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home," and he could turn that burden off for just a little while and enjoy the comforts of a family. He couldn't do that. Now, the men of his own hometown, Anatoth, plotted his demise. Moreover, his own family opposed him. When I told my father and my grandfather, my biological father and grandfather, that I was going to honor God's call on my life to serve him as a pastor, they were in no way supportive, let's just say. They looked at me like I had French fries hanging out my nose. That was the last thing that they could see me doing. And I could tell by the looks on their faces that they were in no way supported. They didn't offer a single word of encouragement. You know, following Jesus may require us to sacrifice the support of a family from time to time. You may be married to someone who doesn't share your convictions. You may be married and feel like Jeremiah, alone and isolated. When what you hold closest to your heart is not held closely to the heart of the person you are closest to, you love the most, it hurts. It stings. Just one more reason that our relationships with one another in this community of faith, this body of Christ, are so very important. So in offering our lives to God and others beyond what is comfortable, we must be willing to sacrifice support of the family. Lastly, we must be willing to sacrifice personal peace. In case you haven't noticed, man has a tendency to be given to complaint. I was reminded of this when I heard about a man who wanted to enter the monastery, but to do so, he had to take a vow of silence. And so he agreed to take this vow of silence, and basically it meant he had to work 7 years at the monastery, and at the end of that time, he could say just two words. So he was accepted, he started his work, and 7 years later he met with the abbot and was given the opportunity to say two words, and he said, "Bed hard." Abbot said, "All right, bed hard, two words. All right, 7 years, see ya." Gets back to work, 7 years, comes back, sits down with the abbot. Abbot says two words. He says, "Food bad, food bad." "All right, food bad, so it is." Back to work, goes back to work. 7 more years, comes back after 21 years of service, 2 more words, let's hear it, "I quit." So, "Well, good, it's about time. You've been here 21 years and all you've done is complain. I'm sick of it." Some of God's greatest prophets complained. And like most every other complaint, these complaints came about as the result of a lack of understanding. Look in chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah said this to God, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived." The word translated "deceive" carries with it the idea of being enticed or seduced. Jeremiah felt as if the Lord had taken advantage of him and had somehow lured him into the ministry. But God told Jeremiah up front that this was not going to be a walk in the park. Instead, however, God was going to make him a fortified city and a bronze wall to stand before his enemies. So, after you have told God how you feel about being obedient to his will, what do you do next? Well, you quit, or at least think about quitting. That's what Jeremiah felt like doing. Look in verse 9 of chapter 20. He said, if I say I will not mention his name or speak anymore in his name, maybe, just maybe, I could, you know, save myself some pain. But his heart had been so captured by the grace of God that there was no way he could keep God's word to himself. And so he says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. So even though he wanted to quit, not saying what God had called him to say would have eaten him up like acid on the inside of a container on the inside. Paul would say later, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, sadly, Jeremiah's euphoria didn't last long, because by the end of the chapter, he's cursing his birthday, wishing he had died in his mother's womb, the very place God had set him apart. But in the end, despite his struggles, Jeremiah lived above his moods, and he did the will of God. How? By sacrificing personal peace. My first four pastorates required me to sacrifice a great deal of personal peace. Blue Valley has been the exception, so don't mess it up. You hear me? But sacrificing personal peace for the ministry doesn't mean that we have to sacrifice God's peace in the ministry, because we don't. We can experience God's peace in whatever ministry circumstances we find ourselves in, because God's peace is always within reach. No matter how we may feel, listen, we can always do what's right. Therefore, we can always experience peace. God's servants will have their doubts and their failings from time to time. Jeremiah wasn't afraid to tell God how he felt. Though he came close to resigning his office, he chose to sacrifice personal peace for the sake of the call. Sometimes we just have to endure the grind for the glory of God. Sometimes obedience means life stinks. Sometimes you might be tempted to believe that you can't really afford to obey God. But listen, friend, nothing but nothing could be further from the truth. Just know that every believer who tries to reach people for Christ is a candidate for sorrow and a sense of failure. But in the end, would we not agree that the greatest reward of ministry, regardless of how many people we reach, is to be like Jesus? When Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. What a compliment it would be for people to say, Jesus is like you. Jesus is like Keith, or Jesus is like JP, or Jesus is like Thomas. What a compliment that would be. The crowds linked Jesus to Jeremiah because there were so many similarities between them. Their approaches to teaching and preaching were very similar, using action sermons and imagery from everyday life. They both wept over Jerusalem. They were both rejected by their own families. They were treated as traitors. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were publicly maligned and mocked. They called for faith in the heart as opposed to the mere furniture of religion that was external, impotent, and worthless. Jeremiah became like Jesus because he shared in the fellowship of his suffering. But in that furnace of affliction, God perfected his own image for the world to see. As we close out our time together this morning, I want to share a story with you about a father a mother and a son whose lives were profoundly touched because of their willingness to sacrifice physical safety, family support, and personal peace. Ronnie Smith was shot and killed in Benghazi, Libya, at the age of 33. He was a husband and a father. The leaders of his home church gave John Piper permission to respond to his death publicly and carefully. And one of the reasons Piper wanted to respond was because Ronnie wrote to Desiring God Ministries and shared that one of Piper's messages was significant in leading him and his family to go to Libya. Now, Anita is a widow, and Hosea has lost his father. How do I feel, Piper says, about sharing in the cause of his going to his death? I came to tears this morning in my prayers for Anita and Hosea. Weep with those who weep was not a command for me in that moment. It was a sorrow just rolling over me. He said, I remember being 33. That's how old I was when God called me to the pastorate. That's when I started the ministry. That's when Ronnie's ministry ended and Jesus's. After sorrow and sympathy, my response was in his prayer, Lord, give Anita great faith. Help her to weep, but not as those who have no hope. Make that little fellow proud of his daddy. May he grow up thrilled to be in the bloodline of such a man. Then I am sobered. Ronnie is not the first person who has died doing what I encouraged them to do. He won't be the last. If I thought that death was the worst thing that could happen to a person, I would be overwhelmed with regret. But the whole point of Ronnie's life is that there is something worse than death. And so he was willing to risk his own life to rescue others from something far worse. And he could risk his own life because he knew his own risking and dying would work for him an eternal weight of glory. And he knew that God was able to meet every need of his wife and his son. We are not playing games when I preach that risk is right. I know what I am doing. When I say God is most glorified in us, when we are most satisfied with him, especially in suffering, I know what suffering may mean. When I say, fear not, you can only be killed, I take seriously the words of Jesus. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Finally, I call thousands of you to take Ronnie's place. They will not kill us fast enough. Let the replacements flood the world. We do not seek death. What we seek is the everlasting joy of the world, including our enemies. If they kill us while we love them, we are in good company. Jesus did not call us to ease and safety. He called us to love for the sake of his name everywhere among all peoples. Anita and Hosea, I love you. I am sorry, so sorry for your loss. I admire you and Ronnie profoundly. Hold fast to this. God has not destined you or Ronnie for wrath, but to obtain salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. In Ronnie's death, his widow and his son sacrificed family support, the support of a husband and the support of a father. This family was willing to offer themselves to God and others beyond what is comfortable by sacrificing physical safety, family support, and personal peace. Why? Because they had committed themselves to following a Savior who was willing to sacrifice physical safety, family support, and personal peace for the joy of rescuing us from eternal tragedy to bring us home to God. That's why we follow him.